Living near Fort Lewis in McCord, or as it's now called, JBLM, as we learn that new terminology, from time to time we read about or see on television emotional returns, the soldier coming home to his family again after a long deployment, and there'll sometimes be articles in the paper or something on the television, and sometimes a surprise, for instance, the soldier going to the children's school or something of that note. A short while ago, I viewed one of the more elaborate homecomings, I think, that I've ever seen. And this is how it came about. Sergeant Scott Fail was serving his third deployment. And while overseas, he had an idea. So he sent an email to the University of South Carolina. In fact, he said he sent 50 of them because he didn't know what department and whom to send. So he just sent out a whole bunch of them, shotgun approach, to the University of South Carolina. And they immediately were on board with his idea. The university contacts then Sergeant Fail's family and tells him that they have been selected as military family of the game. And that as winners, they were to be honored at halftime of the upcoming South Carolina Gamecock-Georgia Bulldog football game. Now, big Gamecock fans that they were, the Fail family was thrilled. They were excited. The only drawback being that their husband and father wouldn't be able to go, of course. He was still deployed. He'd been gone a year on his latest mission. Now, come game day, Mom and the two teenage kids are ushered out to midfield by two Gamecock cheerleaders. And then before 85,000 rabid football fans, the family is thanked for their service and for their sacrifice. Mom and the kids are then asked to look up at the jumbo screen. And to their surprise and delight, they see their dad, their husband, on video. Now, Mom and the kids, they start crying as he addresses the crowd. They hadn't expected that. And Dad, Sergeant Fail, thanks the 85,000 there in attendance for their support of military families. He talks briefly about the difficulties of being a soldier and being separated from his wife and kids. He then adds that it's the family back home, however, that makes the biggest sacrifices. Tears begin to fall and continue to fall, and the 85,000 fans applaud the words of this deployed soldier. At the end of the three-minute video, he says, "Go Gamecocks! Beat the dogs!" And the place goes crazy. He then closes by telling his family, "I'll be home very, very soon." The two cheerleaders then begin to escort the family off the field. It is then, off in the distance, from one end zone, you see a man in fatigues walking out onto the field. The wife and kids give a glance, and then a look, and then a stare. And they realize, along with the other 85,000 fans, it was Sergeant Fail. Mrs. Fail and the kids break into a sprint, and the family, separated for a year, enjoys a very happy, emotional reunion. Go home and watch it on YouTube. You'll probably cry, just as my wife is here in the front pew right now. Now, we have our own happy family reunion this morning. Joseph wanted to know if his brothers were different than the men they were 23 years ago when they sold him, their own brother, their own flesh and blood, into slavery. Had they learned the most important lesson of life? That being this: that they were accountable to God. Was family reconciliation possible? Were his brothers ready for reconciliation with God? Now, Joseph had been attempting to answer these questions really since Genesis 42. His brothers didn't know it, but Joseph was the one putting them to the test. And Judah, in his impassioned speech of Genesis 44, last week's sermon, he just got an A+. For he offers to take Benjamin's place, to give his life for his brothers. Joseph can hold back his identity no longer. His disguise comes down. And like the tens of thousands of fans at South Carolina this past fall, we get to watch an emotional family reunion. Now, as great as that reunion is, and it is great, there are some other truths to rejoice in this morning. Chief of which is this: though God's providence is often mysterious, and we don't know where it will take us next. It always ends for the believer in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us this day. We acknowledge that if we read it now without your Holy Spirit moving and working, we do so in darkness. Father, we pray that you would give light and understanding. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move upon us all, and that we all, Lord, would be ready to hear the very words of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for the morning is Genesis chapter 45, if you haven't turned there. Verses 1 through 28. I read those verses now. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. Your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it's really I who'm speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. Now, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You're also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provision for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt.' And Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Joseph couldn't hold back his emotions any longer. Dismissing all but his brothers, he reveals who he is. "I am Joseph." And then the question, "Is my father still living?" Now, it's an emotional outburst as Joseph weeps so loudly that his attendants out of the room hear him, and word of the reunion even gets back to Pharaoh. The brothers are speechless, and they are described in verse 3 as being terrified. Now, Joseph had presented himself to them over the months of Genesis 42 and 43 and 44 as gruff and indifferent. But now this man before them was weeping. Guilt and fear overcome the brothers. Joseph identifies himself a second time in verse 4. He addresses their fears. "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Why? Joseph continues, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Then he explains the length of the famine, that they're only 2 years into seven. This would have been new information for them. They weren't aware of this. They certainly didn't know how long the famine was to last. And then verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, hearing that verse, you whisper to yourself, I hope, as we have now brought it up several times, typology. And if you did, you'd be correct. Can you not hear Jesus say those very same words? God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. More on this later. And then for the third time since verse 5, Joseph tells his brothers in verse 8 God's role in all of this. It was not you who sent me here, but God. They had done their sinful act, and they were responsible for it. But even the sinful acts of men can serve the holy purposes of God. That is how overarching the providence of God is. As Joseph will say again 5 chapters from now to his brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Joseph, no longer using an interpreter, continues to inform and direct his brothers through verse 13. He instructs them to quickly head back to Canaan and tell his father all that they have learned, that he was alive, that he had ascended to a position of authority and honor, that provision awaited them in Egypt, and that Jacob was to move his entire household there quickly, as the famine was only going to get worse. Now the brothers could not have been more surprised by the series of events. Their most dastardly deed, committed so long ago against a brother they would rather have dead than alive, was now speaking to them in a foreign land from a position of great power and was being used to save their lives. No human author could write such a plot, one full of such twists and irony that leads to such a surprising and wondrous end. Only God could write such a script. Now Pharaoh is likewise amazed and presents himself as a thoughtful and friendly man. He says they can leave all that they own back in the promised land, for upon their return to Egypt he would give them everything they need, as well as the best of the land of Egypt in which to live, saying that in verse 18. Carts and provision are loaded. Benjamin is singled out and blessed with additional clothes and silver. The point here seems to be that preference toward one brother no longer was an issue. There truly was reconciliation. Now off the brothers go. Joseph, with one more parting shot of wisdom in verse 24, sounding much like a parent to children, don't quarrel on the way. Now, as we all too painfully are aware, sanctification takes time. There had been discord their entire lives. Growth in godliness takes time. So Joseph charges them not to argue on their way home. Now consider the scene for a moment as they arrive. The news they have for their unsuspecting father. All Jacob was hoping for, really, was Benjamin's safe return and then some supplies to help them face the famine. He was about to be blown away, however. They told him, verse 26, Joseph's still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. Jacob, so stunned by hearing this, he doesn't believe him. But when the brothers keep talking, giving Jacob a blow-by-blow account of all that had happened in Egypt and showing him the accompanying supplies worth more than the money they took with them to Egypt, Jacob believes. The closing verse of the chapter relaying his words. And Israel said, as you recall, Jacob's name change, that occurred way back in Genesis 35 as he was returning from Paddan Aram and his episode with Laban as he comes back into the promised land. And Israel said, I am convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. That's verse 28. And Genesis 46 will tell us that story in a couple of weeks. Now some application. When you've walked with God for any length of time, you soon discover that God doesn't explain himself to us. That is, he doesn't offer explanation for what he does. Now, we touched on that a few sermons ago. Even saying that God purposely hides his reasons from us. And when you think about it, because he does, it actually fosters a relationship based upon faith, which is good. For if we are saved that way, by faith, it makes sense for us to live that way, by faith, as well. It was Corrie Ten Boom who said and used the metaphor years ago of life being like a tapestry. A tapestry, a woven cloth or even, I suppose, a rug, ornamental in nature that can hang on a wall. And what she meant was that our lives are like the backside of that tapestry, which appears to be nothing more than an array of jumbled, knotted, and random thread. It's a mess if you look on the backside of that tapestry. And it's only when you turn it over that you see it as art. The colors and patterns arranged in a beautiful and perfect way. Therein, church, is our life. It's the backside of a tapestry. A disjointed mess that oftentimes makes little sense. Our tapestry life will be turned over, though, when we get to heaven. And then we will see that it wasn't random at all. That God was moving and working. That he was producing in us what he wanted produced. He's the one weaving it all together. And he does so knowing precisely, all the time, what he's doing. And do you know what his end game is? To get his sons and daughters home to heaven. To enjoy the new heaven and the new earth forever in his presence. And whatever it takes for that to happen, whatever it takes for that to happen, he will do it. But his plans are bigger than just us as an individual. For he also uses what he does in and through us to bring about his desired end for others as well. Have you ever thought about that? Now Joseph, he's a perfect example. In verse 5, he tells his brothers, "It was to save lives that God sent me to Egypt ahead of you." In verse 7, he tells his brothers, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And then in verse 8, he tells his brothers a third time, "It was not you who sent me here, but God," implying the same thing, "so that he might be used to save them." But for all this to happen, Joseph had to go through quite a bit. Abandoned, sold by his brothers. Life as a slave. Wrongfully imprisoned. Separated from his father for 20 plus years and so on. Joseph went through all of this, however, so that he might be the means of saving God's covenant family, physically, relationally, spiritually. But none of this would have happened if the difficulties in the previous paragraph hadn't happened. Joseph paid a heavy price to be in the position he now was, but seeing now what it enabled him to do, if given the choice, if given opportunity to question him, Joseph, would you go through all of this over again if it meant the same result? "Oh, we know," he would say, "have my brothers sell me into slavery all over again. Do it. It's all been worth it. Yes, do it again." And this is what I want all of us to see concerning our life as well. God may ask of us difficult things. Difficult things so that he might accomplish his purposes in us and in turn use us to bring about his purposes in others. Now I'm going to return to this truth, return to this with an example before we close. But getting back for a moment to this reoccurring example of typology that we keep bumping into, that we find in Joseph's life. Now, as you recall, typology is God using a person or an event in the Old Testament to foreshadow a greater person or greater event in the New Testament. We've spoken before of all the prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, and that their office helps us better understand and appreciate the future work and ministry of Jesus. That in the New Testament, He would become our great prophet, our great priest, our great king. We've spoke of the Exodus. We've spoke of the sacrificial system. All the animals, all that blood and so on, pointing ahead to Jesus as well. Now, it was in that same sermon a few weeks back, we saw how many times Joseph's life paralleled Jesus. So much so that we called him a type of Christ, not Christ, but a type of Christ. A phrase simply meaning his life foreshadowed Jesus. His life used by God so that we might anticipate, as we read the Old Testament, to better understand Jesus and the work of Jesus when He came 1,700 years later. Now, there are four more ways that James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, how he saw Joseph as a type of Christ in Genesis 45. And he spoke in a sermon, actually, an old sermon of his, in ways in which were very meaningful to me. And in four ways that I did not point out to you a few weeks back. And I wanted to briefly mention them to you here this morning. First is the parallel of Joseph and Jesus, in that Joseph knew his brothers before they knew him. And he not only knew them, he knew what they thought nobody else knew about them. Their sin. What they had done to him 20 plus years ago, that guilt that was still a part of their life. And He helps bring that sin to light. Likewise, Jesus knows us before we know Him. And He knows what we're about. He knows our sin and He exposes it so that we might seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Second, there's the parallel of Joseph and Jesus in that Joseph loved his brothers when they didn't love him. In fact, they hated him. Yet we see that Joseph loved his brothers by the emotion we see from him as he finally takes down his disguise. Likewise, Jesus loves us before we love Him. 1 John 4:19 stating it clearly, we love because He first loved us. Third, there's the parallel of Joseph and Jesus in that Joseph loves his brothers in spite of the appearance to the contrary. He speaks to them harshly. He imprisons Simeon. He hides his silver cup in Benjamin's bag, getting them in trouble and so on. The brothers were 100% wrong about Joseph. Yet he treats them this way completely in every one of these acts out of love, willing to be misunderstood. But that love was not interpreted as such by the brothers. They saw it as actually the opposite. Well, likewise, Jesus treats us in ways we often misinterpret. Yet He's using circumstances to drive us from sin and draw us further to Himself. The last one, the fourth one, there's a parallel of Joseph and Jesus in that Joseph called his brothers to himself, commanding them with the words, "Come close." Verse 4. They were fearful of him, thinking he wanted to harm them. But when they do come close, they don't find an angry master. No, instead, they discover a loving brother. Well, likewise, Jesus lovingly beckons us to come to Him. Those great words that many of us have memorized, found in Matthew 11. "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." But those verses start with those words, "Come to Me." Now, I told you I wanted to close with an example. I want to actually close with a brief personal account. And in doing so, I am going to take you behind the walls, the windows, the doors, if you will, of the Hamlin family for a moment. And I do so with permission from the one in whom I will speak. I mentioned earlier that God may ask of us difficult things. Difficult things so that He might accomplish His purposes in us, and in turn, so that we might be used of God to bring about His purposes in others. Now, all of us have, or at least been tempted, to question God. Why He does the things He does sometimes. Why He made us a certain way. Or why He seems to have put so many obstacles in our path. Perhaps you have asked such questions. Joel, my youngest son. God decided to make Joel's body and brain a little different than most. He sees out of one eye, not two. The one he sees out of is 20/50, and that's with his glasses on. His fine motor skills don't like to work very well. His muscles are stiff, and his circulation is such that his extremities are often cold, blotchy. School, as you can imagine, is extremely difficult. There's the matter of sight. There's the matter of the fine motor skill of writing and the additional issues of speech that are also hard. But perhaps what makes it most challenging is his difficulty with abstract concepts, which of course makes math especially challenging for Joel. And when you're not the norm, the other kids will remind you, in case you forget. It's just that you don't forget, but they remind you anyway. The classroom and hallway and gym may be crowded, but rarely does it seem so for Joel. Much of his school day is lived alone. Now, the challenges of school make having a bright and cheery attitude a difficult chore, especially in the morning. Each class period and practice, another reminder that life is more difficult for him than it is for most others. Now, God may ask of us difficult things. Difficult things so that He might accomplish His purposes in us. As a result of these challenges, I am convinced, as Joel's dad, it is one of the reasons that Joel has a childlike faith. Not childish, hear me, but childlike. The kind of faith all followers of Jesus are to have. I'm also convinced it is why Joel prays a lot. But God may also ask difficult things of us, like Joseph, like Joel, so that He might use us to accomplish His purposes in others. It is why I am convinced again, it is one of the reasons that God has asked difficult things of Joel. Because of things He wants, Joel, things He wants you, son, to teach me. I know I see God and His world differently because of the things that you have taught me as I have watched you face your obstacles. I am convinced that if you weren't asked to face your particular challenges, causing me to see and experience life through you, I would be less the man, less the father, less the husband, less the pastor. I'm sorry. I am sorry, son. But perhaps that is one reason God has made your way the way He has. To teach me. And for that I want to thank you. Now I know there are other examples and similar stories here this morning in this congregation. In every pew. And I can think of many as I just stand here. But God is providentially moving and working in our lives so that we might grow in grace and also so that we might be used in others' lives so that they might grow in grace as well. One great truth, though, we must never forget is that through it all, God's providence not only has a purpose, a plan, but God's providence also has a destination in mind. For one day, that providence shall empty us, believer, shall empty us out into heaven. Surely the path there could have been straighter, but we would have arrived less mature, less able, and others around us less mature, less able. To thank and praise God for using all things to bring about His perfect will. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for what we have seen this morning. Father, we ask now in Jesus' name that we would understand better and in a more mature way the wonder of Your providence, the mystery of it, and what You are doing in our life. But also let us see beyond ourselves that quite possibly the difficult things You ask of us is not only for our benefit, but also for the benefit of others, to see and to trust and to have a faith and to see the world as You would have us see the world. Father, I thank You for my son Joel and his role in my life. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would understand more what You're doing and be in awe of Your great plan in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.